Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you have been a Bible studying Christian for a given length of time, you have probably read through, perhaps studied through. I know you've heard sermons on John chapter 10. It's a very quoted chapter and a very important chapter. And I'm going to say some things today that I feel absolutely must be said. As I was preparing these notes and the Holy Spirit spoke to me about saying what I'm going to have to say today, I wasn't really excited about it. Because I know there's going to be a lot of you online. Well, there'll be some of you online that are not going to like what you're going to hear. And you haven't heard it from the other pulpits. Because, number one, the pastors don't believe it. And number two, if they do believe it, they're not willing to say it in public for fear of retaliation from their own congregation. Now, I think I know my congregation here at Liberty Fellowship. There will be some of them that probably haven't heard this in the way that I'm going to say it either. At least not publicly. But I believe it will resonate with them because they understand the truth of the new covenant. But I could not resist the Holy Spirit wooing in my heart to say it for fear of what men may think. Because I believe that we are at a point in our country's history that demand that these things be said. Yeah. To keep silent is to perpetuate the darkness. And so I'm going to work my way through this. Pray for me, especially here in this room. And I want you to listen to me carefully. Because it'll be easy to misinterpret something that you're going to hear me say. And I don't want you to misinterpret. I want you to hear exactly what I'm saying. And I hope that you will see the biblical foundation of what I'm saying. That it's not personal opinion. It is the truth of the Word of God under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 to begin. Verily, verily, Jesus, of course, the speaker, surely, surely, truly, truly, other ways you could say it. I'm reading from the King James text, and if you have a red letter edition, all of these words are in red because these are all the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. he's telling this to his disciples, and that includes us. Now, on verse 5, the last verse I read, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger." I'm going to embellish this even further in the message, but right now let me quote Albert Barnes, great 19th century scholar, on that verse. And this was especially meaningful to me because Barnes kind of stepped out of his strict professor role or instructional role, and he gave personal testimony to what he was saying about this verse. Barnes writes, "This is not the fanciful costume of a parable. It is a simple fact. I have made the experiment repeatedly. The shepherd goes before, not merely to point out the way, but to see that it is practicable and safe. He is armed." Did you hear that?
Amen.
"He is armed in order to defend his charge, his duty, his responsibility. And in this, he is very courageous." Talking about the shepherd. "Many adventures with wild beasts occur, not unlike that recounted by David, and in these very mountains. For though there are now no lions here, there are wolves in abundance, and leopards and panthers, exceedingly fierce, prowl about these wild wadis. They not unfrequently attack the flock in the very presence of the shepherd, and he must be ready to do battle at a moment's warning. I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of desperate fights with these savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often to put his life in his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case in which he had literally, the shepherd, to lay it down, his life, in the contest. A poor faithful fellow last spring, between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought 3 Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their blades and died among the sheep he was defending." Commenting upon Jesus' words to the disciples about the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. Many, if not most, pastors today, and I feel like, you know, there's a lot of people that criticize pastors who've never been a pastor. Neither have they ever sat under a pastor's tutelage. They criticize from afar, and that's fine. Anyone in public is fair game for criticism. So I don't begrudge people that do things like that. But, you know, it's like, and I do from time to time take issue with people in other fields of work because of what the evil I perceive that is being done through their efforts. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But people that have never been in their shoes, people that have never been among them, are lacking some authority in the sense that they're looking at it from an outside perspective. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years. All my adult life has been spent as a minister of the gospel. So I believe I am qualified to talk about pastors. I've earned the right to talk about them as I see fit. So when I talk about pastors, you can rest assured I know what I'm talking about. Unlike some who make aspersions out of ignorance and are not nearly as authoritative by doing so. So when I say what I'm saying, I know what I'm talking about. Many pastors will do everything they can to avoid controversy, to avoid upsetting or offending people. They are truly professionals. They are the country's most successful politicians. Many of them make the politicians in Washington, D.C. look like rank amateurs. They literally are politicians. Let me give you a personal story from my past. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina came ashore in southern Mississippi and southern Louisiana. And it devastated New Orleans. And I could spend a lot of time talking about that. The reason that New Orleans was hit so badly by this storm was because, and most people that don't live around there don't know this, I don't know who thought of this. I don't know who the engineer was. I'm looking at my engineer son-in-law who came up with the idea, hey, I've got a great idea, guys. Let's build a major city under sea level. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Let's build a big city of hundreds of thousands of people and let's all have it under sea level. And we'll keep it dry with pumps and levees, which is exactly what they do and have done from the beginning. But when a major hurricane, Cat 5, hits the city, the levees and the pumps don't work. And the whole city of New Orleans was several feet underwater. And societal living collapsed in one of the largest cities in the South. For several weeks, there were no policemen. There were no firemen. There were no ambulances. There were no doctors. There were no hospitals. No one was keeping law and order. For several weeks, you either were armed and therefore could defend yourself, or you were meat for the wolves. And I'm talking about the two-legged kind that came to your house to take everything you had, including perhaps your life. And that is a story in and of itself, a story that is not told. You should know that whenever something like that happens in any major city, it happened in Los Angeles, California. Whenever there is a major disaster inside a metropolitan area, law enforcement collapses immediately. Many of the police officers inside the city of New Orleans took off their badges or not, but they joined the gangs in marauding through the city. You can't understand what it's like to live in a completely lawless place until you've seen it for yourself. And that's the time when you will wish and pray and would trade anything you had for a gun to defend yourself. And there's no gun control freaks inside an uncivilized society. They're the only ones who survived. But the first thing that happens is that law enforcement, including state National Guard and federal law enforcement agencies, they will seal off the metro area. They'll go about 20 miles out of town, and they will circle the metropolitan area with troops. They will not go in the city, and they will not let anyone else go in the city, and they will not let anybody come out of the city. It is completely cut off from the world by governmental troops, and people are left inside to defend it for themselves. That, and I'm not making a word of this up. There are people in this audience that live down in that area when all this happened. They know what I'm talking about. That's exactly how it happens. So that was in 2005. But the unreported part, everybody heard about New Orleans because it's a big city and all of the things that were going on in New Orleans. That took 95% of the media's attention. What was not reported was that southern Mississippi, the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, right next door to Louisiana, was actually hit harder than New Orleans was. But it's not as big. The cities are not as big in Mississippi. I mean, you know, who cares about Mississippi? You know, that's the way, that's just flyover country. You know, like Montana. What who cares about Montana? That's just flyover country. If you're not in Chicago or New York or Los Angeles, you don't exist. So nobody cared about Gulf Coast of Mississippi. But they were hit tremendously hard, devastatingly hard. So we lived in the Florida Panhandle, which was very close to the Gulf Coast of Mississippi and New Orleans, for that matter. So our church in Florida, in the Florida Panhandle, joined many other organizations, including other churches, to help supply medical essentials, food, clothing, fresh water, bedding, all that kind of essential things to the people in on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. Many of these people lost everything. So we would our entire church got behind it. We collected all kinds of things. And then several of us men would get in our trucks and we would drive over to the Gulf Coast of Mississippi and we would deliver all of this to the people that lived over there. And because I was a pastor of many years, I knew pastors all throughout the region. And so we would work through the churches in Mississippi to deliver and to distribute the assistance that we gave. And there was no one barring us from getting into southern Mississippi again because it wasn't a major metropolitan area. So after several trips of bringing food, medical supplies, fresh water, bedding, etc., a deacon met me at the church that we were using as a launch area. And it wasn't the pastor who had been the one that I'd been dealing with from the beginning. So I asked the deacon, where was Pastor so-and-so? And he told me very sadly and discouragingly that the pastor had left the area. He just, his wife and family, they just packed up everything and they just left. Their church was in rubble. The people of the church were in shock. What happened to them? Many of them lost everything. their homes, their furniture, all their belongings, no place to sleep. The church was only half standing. The walls were weak in some areas. The roof was wide open in many areas. And the small congregation, and they were looking for leadership. And their pastor, he just leaves town. Before I finish that story, let's look at verses 11 through 13. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep." Amen. That Mississippi pastor was not a shepherd.
That's right.
He was a hireling. He didn't care about the sheep. Even if he was thinking about leaving before the storm hit, if he was any kind of a man, he would have said to himself, "I cannot leave this flock under these circumstances. They need a spiritual leader now more than ever. I'm going to stay with them until this is over." That's the least he would have done. But he left in the very middle of the worst of the damage. Simon Peter refers to the office as shepherd when he describes the pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "The elders," pastors, "which are among you, I exhort, who am also a pastor, elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you." So clearly he is referencing the role of a shepherd. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So that pastor was not a shepherd. He was a hireling. And any pastor who was unwilling to aggressively confront the wolves, however they appear, that attempt to attack and tear apart the flock, is a hireling. He is not a shepherd. And we have too many hirelings in the pulpits of America today. Now let's keep reading verses 14 through 16. "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep." I love that phrase. I know my sheep. Well, you may doubt your salvation once in a while. And there's not a one of us that don't. And anybody that says they had never doubted their salvation is lying to you. Even John the Baptist doubted. And you're not any better than John the Baptist, I'll tell you that. When you do, remember that what Jesus said. "I know my sheep." You may forget who you are, but Jesus never will. He knows his sheep. "And I am known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep," verse 16 is very important, "and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd." Albert Barnes writes this on the two words, one fold, one church. There shall be no distinction, no special national privileges. Did you get that? No special national privileges. The partition between the Jews and the Gentiles shall be broken down, and there shall be no preeminence of rank or honor. Ephesians 2:14, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Romans 10:12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No national distinction in the body of Christ, in the fold of God. One fold. Other sheep, Jesus said, I have, which are not of this fold. Are you a little bit cool now? Okay, just take just a tad warmer on the thermostat. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Underline that, because that's talking about Israel. Just write that on the side of your Bible there. Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of Israel. Talking about us. Talking about the Gentile world. Now, here are things that have to be said that are not necessarily pleasant to say. But because most people are not saying it, I must. Christian nationalists, such as Pete Hegseth, are of the same ilk as Jewish nationalists or Islamic nationalists. They believe in conversion, aka subjugation, by force. They believe in forcing their religion on the rest of the world. Amen. At gunpoint. Right, yeah. At bomb point. Amen. At missile point. At drone point. At the force of arms. I say it unhesitatingly. Such people are not followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. They are religious zealots. They are ethnic, racial, or even sexual supremacists. This is why Hegseth is using the power of his position to suppress and oppress racial minorities and women in the Defense Department. He is both a racist and a sexist. His own mother publicly called him out for his hatred and mistreatment of women. His own mother. Real men do not mistreat women. They do not abuse them. They do not objectify them for their own carnal gratification, as misogynists such as Trump and Hegseth do. Real men give them the honor and respect as women that they deserve. That is Christianity. I have been saying in my messages recently and in my columns that the American people are fed up with the way our president and members of Congress bow at the altar of Israel and put Israel's interests above the interests of the United States. I've been telling you that for the last couple of months or so. And I've been writing that in my syndicated columns as well. People in both political parties, Republican and Democrat, are fed up with AIPAC and the Israel lobby buying our congressmen.
Amen.
I predicted already that this political sea change would begin in the midterm elections this November. You remember me saying that? Well, I'm here to report to you today that this change has already started. AIPAC candidates, including incumbents, have been defeated in primaries in both parties nationwide by anti-Zionist candidates. Andy Ogles in Deep Red, Tennessee, rabid Zionist, ran his entire reelection campaign on the theme of banning Muslims from being citizens or residents in the United States. America should be Muslim free, Andy Ogles said throughout his campaign. Rabid Zionist was defeated in the Republican primary. Deep Red, Tennessee. In Michigan, I hear you. Democrats handed the pro-Israel lobby the costliest defeat in its history this past Tuesday, nominating Abdul El Saed for U.S. Senate over Michigan Representative Haley Stevens. Stevens was a rabid pro-war Zionist senator in the similitude of Lindsey Graham. AIPAC and other Israel lobby groups, listen to this, spent, and the media, they always lowball it. AIPAC and the other sympathetic groups spent $70 million to defeat El Saed. $70 million in one congressional race to be sure that the Zionist candidate, the incumbent, won. It worked in Kentucky against Thomas Massie. They only spent $35 million in that race, but they spent $70 million in the Michigan race, and it didn't work. Their candidate lost. Now he's going up against another neocon Republican Zionist warmonger by the name of Mike Rogers in the general election on November 5th. Now, since Mr. El Saed won the election, I have been inundated with Christians bemoaning and groaning about a Muslim being elected, or possibly being elected, winning the primary. Oh, this is the ruin of America. This is the end of the United States. This is the worst. Judgment. This is terrible. This is awful. This is horrible. These Christians have been taught in their churches and on Fox News to hate Muslims. They are filled with the spirit of hatred. I don't care who you hate. Hatred is not of God. If you hate, you are not of God. They have been told that all Muslims are terrorists and jihadists. That is not true. As a whole, Muslims do not hate America. They do not hate Christians. Christians have lived peacefully side by side Muslims for up to 1,000 years in the Middle East.
That's right.
Until the year 1948 rolled around. There are Christians all over Palestine, all over Iraq, Syria, and Iran. Yes, there is a notable minority of anti-Christian jihadists in Saudi Arabia, and the House of Saud has much blood of Christian martyrs on its hands. But this does not represent most Muslims. If you want to find people who hate Christianity and Christian people, look no further than the Israelis who follow the Talmud.
Amen.
Now, I am going to quote from the Talmud. Verbatim. I'm going to read what the Talmud teaches about Jesus. All these Christian Zionist Israel worshipers, they haven't read what the Talmud says about them and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just read some segments from the Talmud for you. So these are quotes. Jesus was born out of wedlock, Mishnah Yevamoth 4:13, to his mother Miriam and her lover Pantera, Shabbat 104b. She is said to have been the descendant of princes and rulers and to have played the harlot with a carpenter, Sanhedrin 106a. Jesus spent time in Egypt, from where he learned magic. He was a magician who deceived and led Israel astray. He mocked at the words of the wise, was tainted with heresy, and was thus excommunicated, Sanhedrin 107b. He called himself God, also the Son of Man, and said he would go up to heaven, Jerusalem, Tanit 65a. He had 5 disciples, Sanhedrin 43a. He was tried as a deceiver and as a teacher of apostasy, Tusifta, Sanhedrin 10:11, Jerusalem, Sanhedrin 25c and d. He was executed on the eve of Passover, which is also the eve of the Sabbath, by being stoned, Tosefta, Sanhedrin 9:7. For 40 days, a herald proclaimed that he was to be stoned and invited evidence in his favor. But none was given, Sanhedrin 43a. He, under the name of Balaam, was put to death by Pinchas the robber when he was 33 years old, Sanhedrin 106b. He was punished in Gehenna. Gehenna is the word for hellfire. He was punished in Gehenna by the means of boiling excrement. Gittin 56b, 57a. So Jesus is in hellfire being boiled in excrement, according to the Talmud and the followers of the Talmud. Last notation. Under the name of Balaam, he is one of those excluded from the world to come, meaning heaven. Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:2. A few of the excerpts of the Sanhedrin teaching from the Talmud teaching about Jesus Christ. every word is blasphemy against the Son of God. But Christians will defend Talmudic followers, calling them God's chosen people. And yet this is what they teach and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a strong delusion. Christians are now under it. If indeed they are Christians. And I think there is room for doubt. So that's what the Talmud teaches about Jesus. So I wonder what the Quran teaches about Jesus. Fair, right? If we're going to read the Talmud, let's read the Quran. Okay, I will. Here's what the Quran says about Jesus. Again, excerpts. These are quotes. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The Quran says Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, here their theology is amiss, but still you get the point. Jesus was given revelation by Allah. Okay, but at least they acknowledge that Jesus had divine revelation. Jesus was taken bodily into heaven, I'm quoting, Jesus was taken bodily into heaven and is coming again. Quran. Jesus was a miracle worker. Allah sent the gospel to Jesus. Jesus spoke when he was 2 days old. Now, I don't know how they know that. I don't think any of them were there, but the point, you see the point. What a contrast. You have a faith system that derides, hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks of him in the most crude, vulgar, blasphemous terms. And then here's another false faith system that elevates Jesus. Gives him the status of divine prominence, believes that he is a prophet, believes that he's born of a virgin, believes that he ascended to heaven, believes that he's coming again. A respectful, reverential depiction of Jesus in the Quran. I believe, personally, this is one reason why so many Muslims are coming to Christ nowadays. Because they already have a sympathetic view of Jesus. And whenever you go to talk to them about Jesus, they will listen to you because they already regard him as a holy man, as a prophet, as a good man, etc. And so it opens the door to go on and describe, hey, no, he's not just a good man, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Redeemer of mankind, and give you an opportunity to talk to them. That's why Muslims will listen to you, but Jews won't even hear you. They will do this when you try to talk to them about Christ. They literally will do that. And yet, Christians in America give undying, unyielding support to these Christ haters. And they hate people that in their faith system, they have a respectful attitude towards Christ. But they are hated. They're a danger and a threat to our country. Let me talk about the makeup of our current U.S. Congress. Are you interested in this?
Yes.
Since I was on this, I got to thinking, well, since everybody's so afraid of this guy, he's going to be so horrible, going to destroy America. So I got to thinking about, well, you know, I can't think of a group of political leaders in a country worse than the Congress of the United States of America today.
Amen.
I just can't think of it. I go back, and I'm a sort of a historian. I like history. I always have. I've studied it. I can't think of a time. We even go back to the Roman Empire. As bad as the senators were in Rome, these people we have in Washington today make those guys look like saints. I'm telling you the truth, and you know it's the truth. They can't even tell us whether Mitch McConnell is dead or alive. Where is he? Oh, he's doing well. He's recuperating. Now he's back home. Nobody's ever seen him. We just got these photoshopped images. Nobody knows where he is. Nobody's seen him. Oh, he's alive. I talked to him the other day. Yeah, I'm sure you talked to Elvis, too. I mean, this is a deliberate conspiratorial cover-up to keep the American people in the dark about one of the most important senators in our government.
Amen. Right.
So, who are these people? So, I looked it up. 119th Congress. Julie helped me look it up. I gave Julie a little credit. 2025 to 2027. Okay, here's the stats. In our current Congress, Senate and House, there are 35 Jewish lawmakers. 35. Comprising 6.5% of the 535 members of Congress. This group includes 10 Jewish U.S. senators. Do the math. That's 10% of the U.S. Senate is Jewish. 10%! And 25 Jewish House members, 6% of the House. The composition of Jews in the U.S. Congress is over 3 times higher than the Jewish population of the United States of America. Only 2% of the U.S. population is Jewish. Over 6% are in Congress. Over 10% are in the Senate. Furthermore, many, I might even could use the word all, but since I don't know that for sure, I won't say that. But many of the Jewish congressmen in Washington are dual citizens, meaning they hold citizenship in both the U.S. and Israel. You and I both know it should be against the law for any dual citizen to be elected to public office in the United States of America. You can count on the fact that the Israeli citizens in Congress are more loyal to Israel than they are to the United States. And there's a word for that, my friends. It's called treason.
Amen.
You'll see them flying the Israeli flags on their desks inside the congressional chambers. How can that not be treason? They're there to represent the people of the United States of America, not Israel. And they've got an Israeli flag sitting on their desk inside the Congress and the Senate. They've got Israeli flags outside the offices of their Capitol building. Inside their offices. Israeli flags everywhere. These are U.S. congressmen and senators. I guarantee you, you will not find any Jewish legislators in the Congress of Israel flying U.S. flags. None. Oh, say, so I gave you the stats on how many Jewish lawmakers there are. By comparison, there are only 4 Muslims in the U.S. Congress. And to my knowledge, none of them is a dual citizen with any foreign nation. None of them are dual citizens. The beginning of the 119th Congress showed the following breakdown of the religious affiliations of the members of Congress. Are you ready for this? Oh, this ought to make it, this will thrill you. 55.1% of the members of Congress, House and Senate, are Protestant, with Baptists as the most represented denomination. More Baptists in Congress than any other denomination. Baptists! Followed, secondly, by Methodists. 28% of the members of Congress are Catholic. Did you catch that? Over half of the members of Congress are Protestants, and most of them are Baptists. Baptists! I were a Baptist at one time. Let me ask you, all these Baptists, all these Methodists, all these Protestants in Congress, how's that working out for us? Boy, they're doing a great job, aren't they? I mean, America is safe and secure and strong and prosperous. We got peace everywhere. People are working everywhere. No one needs a job. Everybody can afford a house. I mean, the standard of living is going up, 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 up. Crime is under control. Oh, I mean to tell you, America has never been in better shape than we are right now, right? Under all these Baptists and Methodists and Protestants. Come on, talk to me. Don't tell me that one little old Muslim in Michigan is going to destroy America. The Baptists are doing a pretty good job of it on their own. To finish it out, 9 are Mormons, 3 are Buddhists, and 4 are Hindus. Religious bigots like Hegseth want to use the power of public office to enforce their faith upon the rest of the country. That's not their purpose. Their purpose is to support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, which recognizes the right of all people to worship God according to their own conscience and to be able to vocalize their faith in freedom. That's their job. It is the duty of the church. It is our responsibility to evangelize the lost and win them to Jesus Christ. You cannot convert the world to Christ at the point of a gun.
Amen.
If Jesus taught us anything, he taught us to win them with the love of God.
Amen.
Not threatening them with violence.
Right.
If they don't submit to our way of thinking. The essence of the gospel is love, peace, and equality. We are all equal at the cross. Every one of us. We're just dirty, rotten sinners at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, regardless of our race, our education, our intellect, our financial situation, our heritage, our lineage, our nationality, our race, doesn't matter. We're all equal at the cross. And we are all equal in forgiveness and salvation. One race is not more saved than another race. One denomination is not more saved than another denomination. We're all one in Christ. The gospel is the ultimate expression of love and compassion. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's the gospel. Verses 26 through 31, back chapter 10. And I'll close with this. Speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he said, "I and my Father are one." And look at the next verse. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Jesus called his disciples sheep. And I know that to some people that's kind of a disparaging term, but it's not meant to be that way. It's a very affectionate term. He calls his disciples sheep. Let's back up. Sheep are not blessed with the ability to fight and defend themselves. They are pretty much helpless against a predator. They don't have a lot of characteristics and gifts of nature that probably most of the other animal kingdom has been given. The ability to defend itself, to fight, fangs, claws, whatever they have. I couldn't believe it. I know I'm talking. I couldn't believe it. I think one of you showed me the video. But living here in Montana, in the mountains, of course, when you live in Florida, you don't think about things like this. But if you've done any hiking up in Glacier or any other places around here, you'll see mountain goats. You've seen mountain goats, right? How many see mountain goats? All right, good. How, you know, I talk about defense. They're probably in the sheep family, but you talk about defense. How do they climb those rocks? I've sat and watched them. When I was hiking up there, and I was watching a couple of them, and it was like they were on ledges, you know, that were like this wide. Sheer cliff, 1,000 feet down to the ground, and they're walking along like they're on the freeway. Just how do they do that? That's God's defense mechanism built into the mountain goat. I've seen videos of grizzly bears who've tried to reach mountain goats on the sides of the cliff. The grizzly bear thinking, if he can do it, I can do it. No, you can't. And down they went. But here comes a bald eagle. And the bald eagle flies down on that mountain goat, puts his, what do you call them?
Talons.
I will never forget it again. Puts his talons into the backside of a mountain goat. Those things got to weigh over 100 pounds. There he goes. Flies off with that mountain goat. Sometimes they drop them, let them crush to death, and then go down and eat them. And sometimes they carry them all the way to the ground. But they can carry mountain goats off the mountain. That's their only natural enemy, are eagles. Now, aren't you glad you came to church today?
Yeah.
See what you learn? But sheep, Jesus called us sheep throughout this chapter. Himself the shepherd. Despite all the sheep's liabilities, they have no sense of direction either. Just to throw that out. You could take a sheep around the block, he'd never find his way home. You know, your dog, your cat, they'll make it back. You know, even the stray cats, if you put out one bowl of milk, that's all you got to do is put out one bowl of milk, and they're your cat from then on. They know how, no matter where they go, they know how to get back to you. When they get, I want some milk, I know where to go. Dogs, they know how to get back. Sheep are geographical morons. They don't know how to go anywhere. They get lost. They get turned around and they don't know where they are. These are all liabilities. You know, in a lot of ways, it's representative of unsaved people without Christ. You know, you turn them around, they don't know which way to go. They think they're good. They got it all figured out in their mind. They're going to go there and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. Come to find out, they don't know where they're going. They're on the way to a devil's hell. They don't even know it. They can't figure it out. They don't know where they're going. But the one quality that is the strength of sheep is that they are intensely loyal to their shepherd. You cannot separate the sheep from the shepherd. Unless you do it by force. The sheep love their shepherd. The sheep know their shepherd's voice. And the sheep will follow their shepherd anywhere. Loyalty and love for their shepherd is an innate part of being a sheep. One more thing, a little illustration here, and I'll let you go. This is back in the days before the internet. Like nowadays, if you want to find the eagles carrying off the mountain goats, you can do that. Go on your phone. We'll take two clicks. Some of you already done it. Shame on you. You're supposed to be listening to me. Yeah. You can find it. But this is back in the days of television. This is back in the days when there was no cable. This is back in the days when all he had was just TV. And I was watching this documentary about sheep. And because I'm a pastor, because I'm familiar with what Jesus said about him being the shepherd and we're the sheep, I was interested. Here's what I saw. So they were in, the sheep were in a kind of a valley, a lower area of terrain. There were, must have been thousands of them. I mean, I could say hundreds, but it had to be thousands. And they just littered the entire floor of the little valley there. You couldn't even see the ground because all you could see was white. And they were grazing. So at the point of what the shepherds scheduled, what they wanted to do, if I remember, there were three. There could have been four, but if I remember, there were three shepherds. And surrounding this little valley area were small ridges. It was semi-mountainous, kind of hilly. So there were small ridges above the valley floor. And one shepherd went up over here on a little ledge. And another shepherd went on a little ledge up over there. And another shepherd went up on a little ledge over here. And all three of them at the same time began to call. They gave a noise. They made a noise. It was just noise. And it looked like the ground was moving. All you saw first was just white moving everywhere. Just moving, moving, moving. And the shepherds kept calling whatever the call was. Ricolola! I don't know what they were calling. They were making a sound. And the sheep were moving, and you couldn't tell what was going on at first. But then after a couple of minutes, you saw a whole bunch of sheep going over here. And you saw a whole bunch of sheep going over there. And a whole bunch of sheep going over here. When you looked at them out there in the group, they were just sheep. But when those shepherds began to call, every sheep knew the voice of his shepherd. And he ignored the other two shepherds totally. And he went straight to the sound of the voice of his shepherd. That's why we are the sheep of Jesus Christ. If you are a true child of God, you don't hear the other voices of the strangers who are trying to call you into their clutches. You only hear the voice of your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Isn't that sweet? Amen. A real Christian doesn't follow the voice of strangers. He follows the voice of his shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the strength of sheep. And as a Christian, that's our strength. The way we follow our Savior with such loyalty, dedication, ignoring the other voices and following Him. There may be somebody watching me right now that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Probably is. Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you to salvation? Ignore those other voices you've heard. Come to the Good Shepherd. Put your faith and trust in Him. He bled and died on a cross for you. He paid your sin debt. He paid your hell debt. He will save you by his grace if you will just simply come to him by faith and receive him as your Savior. Do you hear that voice? If you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear your shepherd's voice and you follow him. Why? Because you're one of his sheep. If you're not following him, you may not be one of his sheep. You may be one of those goats trying to look like a sheep. But the sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Let's stand.